Some might be upset by this title for different reasons. The only thing wrong with the Church of Christ, depending upon how they conceive of the Church of Christ, if people think of the Church of Christ as the people who comprise it, well, they might be aghast that anyone would suggest, as I have suggested in this title, that there is just one thing wrong with the Church of Christ. They might have come to know the Church of Christ as a bunch of hypocrites, or that might be how they think of them after observing how they behave, at least in some instances. Perhaps they identify the Church of Christ with a set of beliefs and teachings and practices which they think are just wrong, unscriptural. And so when I say or suggest that there's only one thing wrong with the Church of Christ, well, they take umbrage at that. They are offended by that. They might say, I know a lot more than one thing that's wrong with the Church of Christ. On the other hand, if people think of the Church of Christ as God's plan for the church, what we might call the church ideal, or what God plans for it to be idealistically, they might be aghast that anyone such as myself would suggest that there is even one thing wrong with it. After all, the church was planned by God, established by Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18, and upon this rock I will build my church. This is his church. How can there even be one thing wrong with it? In Ephesians 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul indicates there that the church of Christ, or the church that belongs to Christ and has been established by him, is a reflection of the manifold wisdom of God. Let me read specifically what he says, verses 10 and 11 of chapter 3 of Ephesians. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, some people might think upon reading that verse, particularly verse 10, that refers to the evangelistic work of the church, that in carrying out that work, the church makes known the wisdom of God. That's not the case. What Paul means here is that the church as it exists existentially, and God's plan leading up to the formation and the existence of the church, expresses his manifold wisdom. We know that because he says, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. That's talking about angels and such, evidently. They look upon the plan of God and the church that resulted from it, and they're impressed with the manifold wisdom of God. So, can there be anything wrong with the church then from that standpoint? The plan for the Church of Christ given in the Bible is as flawless as the Bible itself, for both of them were originated by a perfect God. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, refers to God as the rock and says his work is perfect. So then some would object to the idea that there's even one thing wrong with the Church of Christ. But I'm here to tell you that there is something, one thing, that is definitely wrong with the Church of Christ. Now, both of the conceptions of the church, that is, that it's the people or that it's the plan, are included in the Church of Christ, that it is, as it is presented to us in the Scriptures. Since it is composed of people who are the Church of Christ only insofar as they conform to God's plan for the church. So if complaints of some about the Church of Christ are legitimate, those complaints only prove that they are directed against something other than what is really the Church of Christ. It might have that name on it, but if the complaints are correct, if they are valid, then we have reason to believe that that church, despite its name or the name it wears, is really the Church of Christ we can read about in the New Testament. But there is nothing wrong with God's plan for the church. In its perfect wisdom, it gives glory to God. In addition to verse 10 from Ephesians 3, which I've already read, Let me also refer to you to verse 21 of Ephesians 3, which says, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. You might look at some churches of Christ and wonder, how could they ever, in their condition, bring glory to God? Where there the emphasis is upon the church ideal or the concept of the plan of the church as it's presented in the New Testament. Now, the reason I'm presenting this lesson today is because I've long known of those who have left the church, so to speak, quit attending a church of Christ because of their complaints about its problems. And when they leave, if they wanted to go to another faithful church of Christ, that's their prerogative. But so often when they do leave, they go nowhere. They become nothing religiously. They essentially leave the local church for the world. And so I'm presenting this lesson today to say that to be apart from a church of Christ, because it is not a church of Christ, does not relieve us or anyone of his obligation to be a part of a church of Christ. If it's not the one that you're complaining about, then go to another one where you think you might have a better experience. But there is never an excuse to leave the Lord's work, to leave the Lord's church, because the people within it are not behaving as they should, and then go into the world where the people there are certainly not behaving as they should. So you might have already guessed it by now. But as I said a moment ago, there is definitely something wrong with the Church of Christ. And that's the fact that it has people in it. And I'll have to give credit to my friend and fellow preacher of the gospel, Bob Mahan, for the idea and the title behind this lesson. I was talking to him this past Tuesday night, and he was telling me a story about a Christian who had become so, had not been a Christian for very long, and he had become so distraught by what he deemed to be the misbehavior of someone or some people within the church that he just quit going. And he even began to wonder, what have I gotten myself into, perhaps? Have I gotten myself into just another religious cult or denomination? And Bob said he would go and visit with him from time to time and just gently talk to him. And in response to the problems that this brother was finding in the church, he said, no, the Church of Christ is not a denomination. Although some churches that wear that name might be denominations. And went on to say, really, the only thing that is wrong with the Church of Christ is that it has people in it. I'm sorry, we can't get away from that. So the church is composed of people. And do I need to tell you that people are flawed? They can behave very badly sometimes. As I like to put it, they do not cease to be human when they become part of the Church of Christ. In fact, it is because there is something wrong with people that the Church of Christ even exists. I mean, how do we define the church? Most simply, sometimes it is the body of the saved. Saved from what? Saved from sin. And the Bible even acknowledges that sometimes they will sin again. We hope less and less as time goes by. But the church exists because it is composed of people who are saved from sin. As I have sometimes done, I will compare now the church to a hospital, which is full of sick people who are recovering from spiritual sickness. You don't expect them to be spiritually well altogether or immediately. By its very nature, let me mention this, I have thought about this from time to time, but I don't think I have introduced it into a sermon before. But I've had occasion to think about it. It's not unusual for the church to get troubled people in it. We have had people, it seems to me, who have had psychological or mental problems on some level in it. That should not surprise us. Think about it for a moment. By its very nature, the church is supposed to be full of kind, good, sensitive, helpful people. I mean, we're supposed to want to help people through their problems, right? That's known to everybody. And so as a result of that, people who, or we might say emotionally or psychologically needy, are going to seek out people who will listen to them and who might offer some sort of help to them. And as a result of those facts, the church is inevitably then going to be a magnet to people who have emotional and mental and psychological problems. And these people with emotional wounds, with personality defects, and even psychological illnesses can often do great damage to a church before the nature of their problems is recognized. Now, in some cases, there are elders who can sometimes act as a buffer to shield the rest of the church from them. And sometimes it falls to the preacher, it seems. If there are no elders, particularly, it falls to the preacher to act as that shield and that buffer. And it's difficult, very difficult. So I say that to say it is unreasonable to expect the church to exist without problems. Those who are saved are not perfect, and they cannot be guaranteed to stay safe. The church is simply composed of imperfect humans, and human beings are bound to disappoint. Have you ever been alienated from a friend before because of the misbehavior of their friend? Have you ever had a friend who has disappointed you? Have you ever had a family member, any loved one, who has disappointed you? Have you ever had any conflicts with friends or even family members? Folks, that's the nature of the world we live in. And we should not think that the church is going to be exempt from those sorts of interpersonal conflicts and problems. But beyond our experience, even the scriptures tell us that certain members of the Church of Christ will not always behave as members of the church should behave. Let me just try quickly to go through some scriptures to that effect. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, Jesus gives what is called the parable of the tares, tares being noxious weeds that, at least in the parable, were scattered among the good seeds of wheat or whatever. And when it was discovered after sprouting had occurred that these tares were among the wheat, the servants of the landowner depicted there suggested that the tares immediately be pulled out by their roots. The landowner said, no, let's not do that. If you do that, you might pull up some of the good wheat with it. So he says, let's just wait until the harvest and deal with them. And particularly, I want you to note what he says in verse 30, Matthew 13, verse 30. Just the first several words of that verse. The owner of the field says, allow both to grow together. Let them grow together. And that's the way it is in the world, or in the church. We're going to have some tares among us. And it's not going to be until the judgment that their nature is fully exposed and they are eradicated from God's kingdom, as it goes on to say in verses 41 through 43. But let me move on. In John 17, Jesus implied that problems among members of his church could hamper the work and effectiveness of the church. Beginning in verse 20, let me read a couple of verses there, and I think that will be sufficient. Beginning in verse 20 of John 17, Jesus says, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us. Why is he praying for his disciples or the believers to be one? That there be no divisions among them? That they not be divided in their teaching particularly? He goes on to say, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the implication of that is that when there are problems, divisions, when brethren are teaching different things contrary to the word of God, and as a result there are problems in the church of Christ, Well, that's going to detract from the effectiveness of the work of the church in spreading the gospel and getting people to believe. Matthew 24, verse 51. There's an indication there that hell will be populated by some who are hypocrites. And that implies that the church will be populated by some who are hypocrites. Where do you think where they came from when they went to hell? I mean, a hypocrite by his very nature is someone who pretends to be something he is not. People in the world and who are satisfied to be in the world, they don't even pretend to be something other than pleasure seekers. In Acts the 5th chapter, we see that a couple there by the name of Ananias and Sapphira in the Jerusalem church were so dishonest, so materialistic that the Lord took their lives. When we go to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, first letter to the Corinthians, we see that the church at Corinth had many problems. He refers, just to mention a couple of them, to the divisions among them in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. But also in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, he refers to someone who had taken sexually his father's wife, evidently a stepmother. How terrible. And that's just two of the problems. If you read 1 Corinthians, it just reads almost like a litany of problems that the church at Corinth has. Yet it's interesting to me to note that in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, Paul refers to these brethren as the church of God. Now, that's not to play down the fact that they had to correct these things, that they were going to continue to be the church of God. As a matter of fact, that was the occasion for Paul writing this letter to them to get them to correct these things. Paul did not allow the hypocrisy of some who preached the gospel to cause him harm, to keep him from rejoicing in the good that they did. Think about that. In Philippians, the first chapter, verses 15 through 18, the Apostle Paul indicates that there were some who were preaching the gospel out of envy and strife. He says in verse 15, but he says they do this, in verse 17, to cause me distress in my imprisonment. They want to hurt him by preaching the gospel, if you can believe that. Of course, I do believe it because it's in the scriptures. But it's otherwise virtually incredible. And I think Paul would get pretty upset about that. All these people in the Church of Christ, they're terrible. Oh, some of their preachers, just terrible people. They're trying to hurt me. I'm going to leave it. No, Paul says in verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 14, he mentions Alexander to Timothy as someone who had caused him much harm, he says. In 3 John, verses 9 and 10, a fellow by the name of Diotrephes is described as having taken over the church, taking control of the local church. Illegitimately, of course. And then finally, along these lines, five of the seven churches mentioned in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 have become significantly unfaithful by the end of the first century. That's not a good record. And this is just really, I could say, almost the tip of the iceberg. So if you think the Church of Christ has problems today, read about the problems in the Church of Christ in the New Testament, in the first century. So despite every reason to expect the church to have such internal problems, some are so distraught by the human imperfections they see in the church that they react by abandoning it. They do this because they shift their identification of the church or what the church is to them, what they think of when they think of the Church of Christ, from God's plan for the church to the people. And when you focus on the people, yes, you're going to see problems. They judge the Church of Christ by the people in it rather than by God's plan for it. And thus, if the church is flawed, as it inevitably will be, they feel free to abandon it. In fact, this is a popular and primary excuse that people give for unfaithfulness. It's popular because weaknesses and unfaithfulness, misbehavior, of others in the church will always be there, will always be available, so that people can cite them as an excuse for leaving the church. So it's going to be a popular excuse. And it's a primary excuse because citing others' weaknesses will always allow a person to indulge his own weaknesses while appearing to be noble in doing so. Well, I'm leaving the church because, oh, it has so many problems. Oh, I'm just too good for this group of people. I'm going to leave the church and I'm going to go out into the world because the church is no better than the world. See what's happening? That gives them their excuse to go into the world and seek its pleasures and look good, or try to look good in doing so, because it's for noble reasons. These people are so bad, I can't stay with them. So such a person conceals his sins by drawing attention to others' sins. And in the process, he makes himself look noble, if not superior, by supposedly being too good to associate with such bad people. So a person who is disposed to notice and complain about others' faults as an excuse to abandon the church of Christ will find the church easy pickings. There's always going to be a problem there. I mean, are we all always going to be perfect? I have reason to believe that there have been a few times when I've irritated some of you. I'm not perfect. I do things wrong sometimes. So they make their complaints not because they are interested in improving the church. It's not constructive criticism. It's an excuse they're looking for, an excuse to exit the church. And if that's the case, if that's their attitude, if that's really what their quest is, to make themselves look good for walking out the door, and folks, there's no way you can help people with that attitude, because they've got to change their attitude first before you can even help them. And there's nothing you're going to be able to do to forestall their departure unless you can somehow get them to change their attitude. I had occasion one time, I'm not going to say how long ago, but this person is someone I'm confident you don't know. I was talking to this young brother who had left the church. I think it had been years since he had been to a meeting of the church. And he was complaining to me that the Church of Christ insists on meeting on Sunday to partake of the Lord's Supper, and that the scriptures are inadequate to really establish that, that they have to do that. So we went over to Acts 20 and verse 7, referred to that and talked about it. I tried to reason with him about it and so forth. And in a later conversation, I found that he had even was even critical of the church for not being open to instrumental accompaniment to its singing. And we talked about that a little bit, and I responded to that also. And I have tried to tell him, I said, do you think it's wrong to meet on Sundays to partake of the Lord's Supper? No, I just think it's wrong to teach that you have to. That's something that you can live with. Yeah, I don't think that that's something to leave the church over. You might try to, if you think that they're failing in this regard, try to teach them. I don't think I've asked him, but I could ask him, well, do you think it's wrong to sing without instrumental accompaniment?
I guess it's the volume off.
That's another reason I'll be glad when we're through this pandemic. I'm sorry. But I would say, do you think it's wrong to sing, to worship God in singing without instrumental accompaniment? I doubt he would say that it's wrong. But yet these are his complaints. And I talked to him later, and maybe 1 or 2 years later, after my initial conversation with him. And I found out that he not only sells marijuana, he smokes it too. And yet he's got these complaints against the church. My thought is, listen, your problem is not really with the church so much. It's that you want to look good as you exit the church, which is really your goal. Now, I will have to say that's my opinion, but although this is an outstanding case, I've seen other cases like that before. So my opinion is built on a lot of experience. As a matter of fact, I don't mean to be boastful when I put it this way, but this Wednesday, May 12th, I will have been preaching the gospel 47 years. And I say that simply to say that I have had experience with people like this and with people in general who wish for one reason or another to complain against the church and to leave it. And I'm suggesting to you that their motivations are self-interested. So the faults of others are an unacceptable reason for abandoning the church. Again, 5 of the 7 churches of Asia were weak. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 3. This is a primary passage in this lesson to me. I mean, think about what he says about the church in the city of Sardis. He says toward the end of verse 1 of Revelation 3, "You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." Dead, he says. You're dead. Despite the fact that you have a name that you're alive. You know, that sounds like a pretty good definition of hypocrisy to me. People who act like they're spiritually alive, but they're really spiritually dead. What they say about themselves and what others say about them is not really what they are. It's a big difference between the two, between what they claim and reality. Sounds like hypocrisy to me. Is there a good reason to leave a dead church? One that the Lord says is dead? Well, that's not how the Lord told some to respond there, Sardis. As a matter of fact, if you'll drop down to verse 4, you'll see that he says, "But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Folks, it is possible for you to be a member of an overwhelmingly dead church and still go to heaven. The question is, can you leave a church for the world, even a dead church, and not become dead yourself? Indeed, the stress in Scripture is on members working on a solution rather than weakening these churches with problems even further and worsening their problems by abandoning them. Now, to be fair and complete in my remarks, there might come a time when members need to withdraw from individuals to save them, as Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5, in the case of the fornicator there, or even to withdraw from churches to save themselves if remaining with those churches would involve them in their sins. But if that decision is made, it should not be made in such a way that it actually worsens the individual's own spiritual life. I'm talking about the individual who determines to leave that church. Don't leave that church just to go into the world. You really haven't helped yourself in that sort of situation. Indeed, it does not speak well, brethren, that they sometimes choose a church with which to work, not on the basis of whether they can serve God more effectively there, but on the basis of whether it suits their personal desires and interest. We're here to serve one another. If a group of people do not act according to God's plan for the church of Christ, then they can get to the point that for all practical purposes, they are not really a church of Christ, despite their name. In that case, there is no basis for complaining about the church of Christ because those people don't represent the true church of Christ. Now, as I said, if there is a fundamentally systemic corruption of God's plan for the church in that particular church, and it turns out that that church is not correctable in its problems, and those problems threaten to corrupt one's own soul, only in such a situation is one justified in abandoning it. Otherwise, to hear some people talk, the church would have to be perfect to deserve someone as good as they are. No one should be unfaithful to God because others are unfaithful to him. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 12, it says, "Even if we are faithless, God remains faithful." God does not deserve such treatment, the treatment that unfaithful people give him. If they're angry at the church, they are people in the church or certain individuals in the church, they shouldn't be angry at God. They shouldn't take it out on him. That's what among psychologists is called displaced anger. A classic example of displaced anger is when you come home from a bad day at work and kick the family dog. I would suggest that perhaps these people are really angry at God. Reminds me of Jonah, who tried to say, to God. See, this is what I was trying to tell you after Nineveh, the city of Nineveh had repented under his preaching. This is what I was trying to tell you. You know, they repented. They're the enemies of God's people. Now you're going to spare them. This is why I didn't want to go. You didn't want to go to Nineveh because you hated them that much. God wants his people to serve him by serving others. And serving others, by its very nature, involves helping them to overcome their problems, not abandoning them in their problems. Why should a Christian allow the failings of other Christians to cause them to fail at being a Christian? Why should a Christian allow others to determine his eternal destiny? Don't you want to do that? But if you allow yourself to become unfaithful because of the unfaithfulness of others, you're, for all practical purposes, giving them the decision. You're placing that decision as to where you'll spend eternity, heaven or hell, in their hands. Don't you want to make that decision for yourself? Why give them that power over you? Why should a Christian go to hell because others are going to hell that he doesn't like? Why should he decide to spend eternity in hell with those with whom he did not want to spend a few years in the church? If God will not condemn him to hell because of others' hypocrisy, why should he condemn himself to hell because of their hypocrisy? All a person proves if he leaves the church for the world, because the church has hypocrites in it, is that he is worse than those he leaves. I mean, how have you improved yourself? How have you made yourself look any better? If you leave the church to go into the world and pursue its pleasures, if a person does not allow hypocrisy on the part of members of other groups of which he is a member to keep him from being a member of them because they offer certain benefits to him, then why should he deprive himself of heaven because church members are hypocrites? I mean, on the job, you ever had any experience, any interpersonal problems there? Any fellow employees who didn't treat you right, whom you did not like? What about your boss? You ever had a boss you did not like? Boss who got you upset sometimes? Did you quit your job? Maybe in some cases you might if it gets bad enough. But you probably have another job lined up, don't you? These problems are not so bad that you're going to starve over them, is it? These problems are not so bad that you're going to deny yourself a roof over your head, are they? And of course, a person in this situation needs to ask himself, is there that possibility that the problem might be mine? As I look back upon the problems that I've experienced in churches, not only here, but in other places, I can usually tell myself that separated from the situation by a good bit of time, so that I can reflect upon it more objectively, I can usually say, I could have done a better job in that situation. I could have said this differently, or this is what I should have said, or this is what I should have left unsaid. I contributed to the problem. I do not say that I'm equally guilty in all of those situations, particularly in some of them, where some have misbehaved grossly. But I'm trying to say that we all have occasion to look at ourselves more carefully and ask ourselves, did I do something wrong? And try to be objective in that. In conclusion, too many people who look for a reason to abandon the Church of Christ are really looking for an excuse to abandon Christ. And to that extent are hypocrites themselves for trying to give a noble pretext to what is really a selfish, ungodly motive. Everyone should give God credit for the plan for the Church of Christ. But no one should blame him for what its people might do. After all, to use another example, God formed people to be perfect or according to a perfect plan. According to Ecclesiastes 3, verse 29, he made men upright, but they went astray. That's the nature of life. God's plans are perfect, but we don't always conform perfectly to them. Christians are not distinct from others because they never fail. They never sin. No, Christians sin too. Christians make mistakes. They have problems. But Christians are distinct because despite their failures, they get up, they ask God's forgiveness, and they keep trying. That's the difference between us and those in the world. We all fail. But some of us try again. and others don't. So Christians must be part of the solution, not part of the problem. And sometimes that solution can only be a partial one and might take the form of making the best of a bad situation. It may be that there is at least one person here today who wishes to render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. A body of water has been prepared right behind me, even heated for your greater comfort, should you determine to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ by being baptized into him. If you have been baptized into Christ on the confession of your faith, upon your repentance, but since then have fallen back into sin, even to the extent that you've brought reproach upon the Lord or his word or his church, and you wish to come before us and let us know that you're sorry for those things so that you can try again, we would happily receive you and help you. Won't you come, as together for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.